We have been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew since Christmas of 2014, and we're nearing its end. But about a month ago, I noticed we have a problem. And the problem is, if we want to get through the Easter passages during Easter, something has to give. Because for the last 2 weeks, you've heard messages from Matthew 22. There's still three more chapters before we get to the Easter messages. Matthew 23 is where Jesus teaches about religious leaders and religious people who have no heart for God. And then Matthew 24 and 25 is where Jesus teaches about the end times and how to be a disciple of Christ in anticipation of the end. Those are long chapters. And it would take about five or six messages maybe to work through them. And there's only seven messages, I think, or six till Easter. And then there's the passion passages, Matthew 26 and 27, where Matthew spends a lot of time talking about the last hours of Jesus' life. So the dilemma is we could go through Matthew 23, 24, 25, and then rush through chapters 26 and 27, or we could rush through 23 to 25, and then slowly go through 26 and 27. And I thought, you know, neither is a good idea. So what we're going to do is we're going to skip ahead to the passion narratives in Matthew 26, and then I'm going to pick up Matthew 23, 24, and 25 after Easter so we can learn Jesus' teaching in those very important areas. So Matthew 26 and 27 contain Matthew's passion narrative of the Christ. And we call it the passion because of the late Latin term passionem, which means suffering or enduring. So the passion is the short final period of suffering in Jesus' life before and during and up to the cross and his death. Matthew writes very long chapters on this, 72 and 66 verses respectively. I'm sure he wrote it respectfully too, but respectively, 72 and 66 verses. In fact, all of the gospel writers spend a lot of time focusing on these last hours of Jesus' life. Why? Because Jesus' suffering and death are central to the Christian faith. Commentator Craig Keener writes, because the passion story provides the historical record of our once-for-all redemption, it reveals in intimate detail both the concrete expression of God's love for his people and the awfulness of their rebellion against his will. And journalist Malcolm Muggeridge wrote, Jesus' death was manifestly the most famous one in history. No other death has aroused 100th part of the interest or been remembered with 100th part of the intensity and concern. So today we are going to begin the passion narrative of Matthew. And we're going to go through four scenes in rapid succession, which I believe Matthew has put together very strategically. And I want to invite you today to come along with me on a detective journey, asking the question, what is Matthew trying to communicate with us by putting these four scenes together? And once we get through those four scenes and answer the question, we will then consider some possible responses to it. So would you take your Bibles or your devices and turn to Matthew 26? And it's on page 701 in the Bibles in front of you in the pews if you'd like to follow along there. And I'm going to be reading the first 16 verses of Matthew 26 to begin our time today. Verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Matthew takes us through four scenes. Scene one is Jesus predicts his crucifixion will happen during Passover. Matthew uses his familiar formula to transition from a teaching section back to the story. When Jesus had finished these sayings, so-and-so happened. But in this one, Matthew does something that we haven't seen before. He inserts the word all. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, implying the teaching section of this gospel is now done. And we move to the final part of the story. And then he gets on with the story. Jesus said to his disciples, You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So it must be sometime on Tuesday when Jesus says this because the Passover would arrive at sundown Thursday night. And for the first time, Jesus reveals to the disciples the time of his crucifixion. He has already revealed to them the what. What will happen? He will be crucified. He has revealed to them the who. Who will he be handed over to? The religious leaders and the Gentiles. He has explained to them the where in Jerusalem, and now he explains the when during Passover. Now this feast commemorated the greatest salvation event in Israel's history up to that point. Israel was enslaved to Egypt way back in Exodus. And God had sent 9 plagues in an attempt under his sovereign plan to get Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And Pharaoh refused. So God was going to send one more plague, the most terrible plague, the death of firstborn in every house of Egypt. There was one way the Israelites could be protected from this plague. If they took a lamb and slaughtered it and painted the blood of the lamb on the door frame of their houses. And then when the death angel came, he would see the blood of the lamb and pass over that house. The death angel came. Egypt's firstborn were struck down, and Israel was free the next day. So how appropriate and brilliant for God to plan that Jesus would die on the Passover. He would be the ultimate Passover lamb. And by his blood, we too are protected from God's holy wrath for our sins. And Jesus announces to the disciples, this is going to happen during Passover. We don't know of any response because Matthew takes us to the next scene immediately. Scene two, the religious leaders plot against Jesus. Matthew tells us that the chief priests and elders gather in the palace of the high priest. This gathering contained a who's who in Judaism and its leadership in that day. If you were part of this council, you were part of the highest power brokers. These ones ran the temple, and they held power in the capital. So, if this group was talking about Jesus, you knew he was being talked about at the highest levels. They gather in the palace of the high priest, a residence that he and his family would occupy during his term of service. And Matthew names the high priest as Caiaphas, who ruled or held that position, we know from extra-biblical sources, from the years 18 to 36. So we know Jesus was crucified sometime before the year 36. So here's this powerful, the most powerful group of Jews, politically and religiously, and what are they meeting to do? Are they prayerfully preparing for the Passover? No. Are they discussing the state of Judaism and how close the people are to God? No. They meet to plot murder. Yet they determine it would not be wise to do it during the Passover because the people might riot. And remember, Jerusalem swelled to perhaps 5 times its population during Passover as pilgrims came from all over the world. And this feast was all about celebrating deliverance from an oppressor. And the Jews were currently being oppressed by the Romans. And so revolution was at a fever pitch during the Passover feast. And these chief priests and elders were only in power because of the Romans. In fact, as soon as the Roman governor, Pilate, was recalled to Rome in the year 36, the incoming Roman governor removed Caiaphas as high priest. So this group knew they had to keep the peace if they wanted to keep power. And remember, Jesus has been challenging their power and defeating them through his triumphant ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, through the cleansing of the temple and the answers to their questions that we saw through Matthew 21 and 22. He has the crowds on his side, so they decide, we cannot do this when the crowds are around. And suddenly, these two scenes create a dilemma in the passage. For when did Jesus say he would be crucified? During Passover. And when do the chief priests and elders say they want him dead? After Passover. So whose timetable is going to win out? And Matthew will reveal how this gets resolved in the last scene of our passage today. But instead of going directly there, he inserts another scene into this narrative. Scene 3. A woman anoints Jesus with perfume, which he interprets as preparation for his burial. The setting changes from the plot to murder at the high priest's palace to a banquet at Simon the leper's home. We don't know much about Simon the leper. He was likely no longer a leper, because if you were a leper, you had to live on the outskirts of the city. And so maybe Matthew called him that to bring to mind to the readers the fact that this Simon was once a leper, likely, possibly healed by Jesus. Jesus is there with the disciples. They are eating, and during the meal, a woman comes up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. Now, hosts would anoint the heads of their guests before a meal with oil, partially to bring a pleasant smell and partially because personal hygiene was not the huge priority that day compared to today. And so they wanted to have a pleasant odor during the meal. But the ointment or oil that they would use was not very expensive. This woman may have brought a flask that was a family heirloom, likely worth tens of thousands of dollars in today's dollars. Yet this woman opens or breaks the flask and pours it all out on Jesus' head. Now, if you've read the other Gospels, you know who this woman is. The other Gospels tell us she's Mary, the sister of Martha and of Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead. Matthew was there when this happened. So why doesn't he mention Mary and her name? Well, some conclude it's because she was a woman, and women were, you know, low class, lesser, and so Matthew just decides, oh, I'm not going to even mention her name because, you know, she's not important. But I do not buy that for 1 minute, because Matthew has already demonstrated his deep respect and concern for women in the very first chapter of this gospel, where in the genealogy he includes women, which were never included in genealogies. There has to be something else. And I think Matthew lets Mary remain nameless to show that this one female disciple of Christ proved to be more in tune and more devoted to Christ than all the males, many of whom he will mention by name. Caiaphas, Judas, Peter, and all the male disciples who will desert Jesus in his time of need. But this woman displays her allegiance to Jesus. It was women who were with Jesus at the cross. It was women who had the courage to go to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. And Matthew could be making a tremendous statement here. It doesn't matter your name, your position, your gender in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus calls and receives anyone who will come to him. And he demonstrates that immediately, because the disciples begin to criticize this woman. What a foolish act. We could have sold that ointment and provided for hundreds of poor people. And they were right to be concerned for the poor. But they were wrong to miss the massive display of devotion and love by this woman. Jesus defends her. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing. You'll always have the poor with me. Poor, but you won't have me. In pouring this ointment, she has prepared me for burial. And I don't think this woman had burial in mind when she poured the ointment on his head. She seemed to be offering an extravagant act of love, perhaps declaring her belief that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. But Jesus applies her offering to his burial. And then he declares that wherever this gospel is proclaimed, this woman and her act will be remembered. So, friends, did you notice that we were just part of a fulfillment of prophecy? Because you have just heard what this woman has done. And Jesus predicted, wherever the gospel is told, the act of this woman will be proclaimed. Jesus' prophecy has again been fulfilled in our hearing. There have been 1,000 kings and emperors in the time since this act, yet few of us know much about them, yet we know about this woman. Her simple act continues to be proclaimed, saying God can use anyone, regardless of position, for his glorious purposes. What a beautiful moment. But the story cannot end there. And it leads to scene 4. One of the 12 joins the plot against Jesus. Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' 12 chosen disciples, goes to the chief priests, same people from scene 1. And Judas asks what they will pay him if he delivers Jesus over to them, meaning Judas would bring them to Jesus in a private place, a private moment, away from the crowds. So from that moment on, Judas seeks an opportunity to betray Jesus for the price of 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave at the time of Exodus. And remember the dilemma from the first two scenes? Jesus said he's going to be crucified during Passover. The chief priest said, we want him killed after Passover. Judas comes in and solves the chief priest's problem because he's going to deliver Jesus over when there are no crowds around. Four scenes. What do they tell us? What do we now know that we didn't know because of verses 1 to 16? And I believe Matthew in these four scenes is telling us Jesus would certainly be killed. Things are coming together for this dreadful event to occur. Jesus predicted it. The chief priests plotted it. Mary prepared for it with the anointing, and Judas joined the plot, one of the inner circle. There is a pathway, a reasonable pathway to Jesus' execution, and it has now been laid out, despite his popularity with the crowds. Yet Jesus willingly went ahead with this plan. God ordained and designed this. Even though human participants think they are acting on their own for their own purposes, God's going to shape that into his purposes. They will ultimately serve the sovereign Lord with their actions. Yet, Matthew has revealed to us this will not be punishment for some deed that Jesus deserved. It was the result of a plot. Now, you might say, well, that's an interesting, or depending on your perspective, uninteresting review of history. What does it have to do with me this week? Well, what if we add two little words to the revelation of this passage? Jesus would certainly be killed for you, for me. How have we responded to the Jesus who would certainly and willingly be killed for us recently? Well, some of us may respond like the religious leaders, deceitful about our spiritual lives and opposed to Jesus. Oh, we don't act like that outwardly, but inwardly, we're opposed to any rule of Jesus in our lives. I know I do this when I want to get my own way or justify what I'm doing. Or this can happen when we come to God and want him to do something for us, and we make promises and we want to change our lives for a little while in our attempt to get something from God, but he doesn't deliver what we want. So we get angry or defiant and we turn away from him. Ever done that? Remember a time in my life when I was angry with God for a while with what I was going through. Couldn't see any good purpose in it, any good reason. So I raged away at God. And he silently bore with my accusations. And slowly, through the scriptures, through other people, I began to come through that time, still not knowing a good reason for what was happening. And only in the last few years have I begun to see what God was doing during that time in my life. But while I was going through it, I was God's opponent. And you might be going through a time when life hasn't turned out like you thought it would, or it isn't going well right now, and several things have come together to bring you to the end of your resources or your energy or your hope. Well, God may be doing something that needs to be happening. God may be doing something in you that you need to face, even though you don't want to face it. And instead of turning away from him, I plead with you to turn to him and let him lead you through whatever is happening right now. Some of us may have responded to God recently like the disciples. We're followers, but our priorities are way out of whack. They saw this woman perform this act, and they get angry because it doesn't fit their ministry paradigm to stop and to celebrate, to stop and show extravagant love. To stop and worship is not very productive in the great scheme of things, or so it seems. But sometimes, stopping to love, worship, and celebrate Christ are exactly what's needed. That's what we try to do every Sunday when we come together. We break the regular routine of life to stop and get repositioned, reoriented to God as we worship him together. And in 2 weeks, we're even going to break the routine of this message series. We're going to stop and pause to celebrate that God has brought us through the mortgage, and that the mortgage can be paid off. We need to pause to celebrate the beauty of the Lord and the reality of his beauty in our world, which often looks pretty gray. So if our priorities are misaligned right now, we need to return to worship and closeness to God and the Jesus who would willingly be killed for us. Or maybe there's been a little of Judas in us lately. What was it, do you think, that set Judas off? Was it a realization that Jesus was not going to be the kind of Messiah Judas wanted? Was it greed? Was it Judas reading the situation and concluding, you know, this Jesus experiment, it is not going to work out. Therefore, I've got to position myself to be okay for when this all goes down and Jesus is gone. We can have a little Judas in us when God doesn't act like we want him to, or when God doesn't conform to our expectations, or when God doesn't answer our prayers like we want them answered. How do you respond when that happens? I think Judas' biggest problem was that Jesus didn't turn out to be what he expected. I think Judas saw in Jesus these great things, but I think Judas saw Jesus not capitalize on the opportunities that he had like Judas wanted him to. Judas wanted a powerful, revolutionary Messiah who reestablished Israel to greatness. I can't be sure about this because we're not told what motivated him, but it seems to me this would make sense with the way Judas acted. And we are in danger of following Judas's footsteps if we do not submit our expectations of God to the revelation of God, which includes times when we don't understand what's going on. God's revealed much about himself through Christ, through the Word, through creation. But that revelation also includes that there will be times when we don't understand what's going on because it's not for us to know or it's too big for us to know. Yet still, God is at work accomplishing his purposes. When things don't turn out like we thought, or when he doesn't answer like we expect, we have to go back and check our expectations of God. Does God promise us an easy life? Does God promise us a trouble-free life? Does God promise us everything will turn out okay? Does God promise us unending prosperity, health, and wealth? No. But he does promise to never leave or forsake us, to work all things together for good for those who love him. He is the God who can bring good out of difficulties, the God who can transform tragedies into some sort of good or triumph out of them. He is the God who heals, helps, and perseveres. He is the God who sent his son to die so that we can look forward to an eternity where we will experience unending life, joy, health, and wholeness, but not during this life. And when we get that straight, I think we can begin to live life with a God-centered perspective. Okay, life will contain its difficulties. So now, God, we need to walk together through whatever we're facing. And I don't think Judas ever got there. I think he thought Jesus was going to usher in an era where life would be glorious, powerful, and easy. And when it became apparent that Jesus would not be the revolutionary Messiah, but the suffering Messiah, Judas says, I'm done. And we need to guard against thinking we can mold God into our image. He's God. We're not. Instead, we need to walk in and with him through every day that he gives us. So obviously, we all need to be more like Mary in the way that she responded to Jesus. But I don't know about you, just as Peter shared, this scene makes me pretty uncomfortable. Because it's not normal for our culture for me to imagine going to a banquet, someone coming up to me and pouring oil on my head. I'm thinking, what are you going to do, like light me on fire or something to get rid of me? What is this all about? But maybe if I thought of it as an appreciation banquet for Jesus, I could get my head around this a little bit more. Say I was tasked, charged with holding an appreciation banquet for Jesus, and the banquet tickets were $50 each, and there were going to be 500 people there. $25,000, if my math is right. Would I pay $25,000 to hold an appreciation banquet for Jesus? Well, it's only going to last for a few hours. Think about how many kids I could sponsor in the third world with that money. I could stock the St. Albert Food Bank. I could support some missionaries. I could help people out who are out of work right now. $25,000 for one appreciation night? On top of that, this man is going to die in a couple of days. Is it really worth spending that much money on someone whose days are numbered? Yet, he's going to give up his life so that I can have life? What he's about to accomplish will bring real kingdom life to people around the world through centuries of time. Yes, it's $25,000 now, yet I'll still have poor people that I can give to. And I can get my head around this a little bit more when I think of Mary's gift this way. Yet we don't live in the exact circumstance because Jesus will never have to die again. The sacrifice has already been made, yet I'm still compelled to offer an extravagant display of love to Christ with my life. I may not have $25,000 to give in an instant, but I have my time every day. I have my life every day to offer up to Christ as a gift, to proclaim his greatness to all I encounter. And when I remember that he was going to be killed for me, it inflames my passion and love for him. Jesus would certainly be killed for you and me. So how will we respond to him now in light of that reality? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, in some ways, I find this hard to relate to. I've never met anyone in my life who said, I would certainly be willing to be killed for you. Maybe some people here have experienced that, where someone in their life was willing or in fact did die so that they could have life. And yet, Lord, through these texts and through what Matthew will do for us here, we get a very clear, intimate picture of what you went through for us. And we need to come back here, Lord, again and again to be reminded that this faith of ours is not some trivial thing that we do once in a while when it's convenient. It cost your blood. And it's only by your blood that we are saved and have life and can begin that journey with you through to eternity. And so, Lord, I pray that you will guide us, show us how to live in light of this day by day. How to live in light of the reality that you died for me, for each one here. And maybe for those who came here today questioning whether or not you really loved them, may this rekindle or remind of your deep love and how you demonstrated this love for us while we were still sinners. Thank you, Jesus. To you be all the glory in this church's life and in our lives. Amen.